Well, good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
As always, it's a joy to be here to worship the Lord with you and to minister the Word. Our text this morning is going to be Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. So if you have your Bible, if you want to turn there with me, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. I'm going to go ahead and read it, just a couple of verses, and then we'll pray. These are the words of God. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we pray for your abundant mercy upon us. And that you, Lord, would open our hearts and our minds to receive that which you have for us from this text. Lord, I pray that we would be exhorted and encouraged towards prayer. And we would cherish this glorious privilege that you have given us. I pray, Lord, that you would grant to us understanding. Your word, again, Lord, declares, the natural person does not understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, teach us. Guide us into all truth and conform us into the image of Christ. Bless this time this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, before we get into the heart of our passage this morning, I want to take a quick look, a quick big picture look at who this very interesting character, Epaphras, is. Epaphras is a very interesting man. He's mentioned three times in Scripture. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. He's mentioned again in the passage that we just read in Colossians 4, 12 and 13. And then he's also mentioned in Philemon, verse 23. In these few verses, we learn a ton about this godly man. So I want to read these briefly. It's not much. So go with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1, just a couple pages to your left. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up in verse 3. Paul writes to the church in Colossae, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So several things we learn here about Epaphras. First off, we see that Paul calls him a beloved fellow servant, a dearly loved co-slave. That's what the word means, a dearly loved co-slave. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, we read the same word, as Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, in other words, he's a Colossian, so Epaphras is a Colossian, Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Epaphras, as did Paul, as did James, if you looked in James, as did Peter, if we went to Peter, as did Jude, if we went to the book of Jude, they all considered themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. Epaphras recognized, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, that he had been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, and he was no longer his own. he was a slave of Christ. And Paul commends him greatly here in saying, hey, this is our beloved co-slave, right? So not only do we see from Paul calling himself a slave of Christ, but he mentions of Epaphras, hey, he's shown himself to be a slave of Christ. He has lived that way. He's a beloved co-slave with us. The second thing that we see is that Epaphras was a faithful minister of Christ. Again, verse 7 of chapter 1. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. A faithful minister, a faithful servant. This was a faithful man. This was a man that had been tested and tried and had been proven faithful. He was a minister and servant of Christ. The third thing we see is that Epaphras was a church planner. If you look at verse 4, notice Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints. Paul does not write, since we saw you put your faith in Christ, since we were there, no, when we heard about it. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So in other words, Paul had not seen them face to face. He hadn't been to the church in Colossae. Paul did not plant this church. Epaphras likely did. Look at the end of verse 5 in chapter 1. Again, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it, just as you learned what? The gospel. Just as you learned this gospel, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So, they heard the gospel first from Epaphras. It was most likely while Paul was ministering in Ephesus for 2 years. You can read about this in Acts chapter 19. Paul's ministering in Ephesus, and for 2 years, he's teaching from the school of Tyrannus. Every single day, he is there, and he's teaching in the school of Tyrannus. There was a major highway that went from Colossae to Ephesus, and Epaphras likely came through there, heard the gospel, and was saved, was born again by the Spirit of God. And it says there in Acts chapter 19, when talking about this, is that Acts chapter 19, verse 10 says, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord because of the ministry that was taking place in Ephesus. So here you have these people coming through and coming to Ephesus, getting saved, hearing the gospel, and then they're going out to various places. And it says again there in Acts that that whole region of Asia, which included Colossae, was all evangelized because of the ministry that Paul was doing in Ephesus at the school of Tyrannus. So Epaphras likely came through, heard the gospel, was saved. He was a Colossian, and he goes back to Colossae with the gospel. So he came home to Colossae preaching the gospel, and the church there is then born. It is birthed. So the fourth and last thing I want to point out in our introduction to Epaphras is in the little book of Philemon. That would be just a few pages to your right if you want to turn there. One quick verse. Philemon. And we will look at verse 23. Again, Paul writes, this is some of his final greetings here. And he says in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. Remember, when Paul is writing Philemon, he's in prison. When Paul is writing Colossians, he is also in prison. And apparently, Epaphras was arrested and imprisoned with him. And so Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. It's no wonder that Paul would call him a faithful minister and fellow slave of Christ. This was a man who was suffering in prison, meant for the sake of the gospel. And so we see that Epaphras, put all that together, Epaphras was a Colossian church planter evangelist who was a slave or co-slave of Christ, a faithful minister of Christ, and one of Paul's cellmates in prison. But what I really want us to see about Epaphras this morning is that Epaphras was a man of prayer. Epaphras was a man of prayer. And there's much that we can learn from him in regard to prayer. And so, turn with me again to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13. So now, with this in mind of who this Epaphras is, Paul writes again, Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So there are 5 points about Epaphras' prayer life that I'd like for us to draw out of this text. They are that Epaphras was a man, first off, of constant prayer. He was a man of constant prayer. Second, he was a man of contending prayer. Third, he was a man of considerate prayer. Fourth, he was a man of contagious prayer. And lastly, he was a man of costly prayer. So again, Epaphras was a man of constant, contending, considerate, contagious, and costly prayer. You know, prayer is one of those topics that we can all become very quickly discouraged by, right? It comes up, we hear it talked about, and we hear stories of saints before us. We hear statements about, you know, Martin Luther, I'm so busy tomorrow, I need to spend 3 hours in prayer, right? And we think, well, I'm so busy tomorrow, so I'm going to have, you know, the drive to where I'm going in prayer, right? But not Luther. He said, I got so much going on, I need to get up extra early. I need to have extra time before the Lord. But we can hear things like this and various others, and it's like guilt just getting heaped up upon us. I pray you wouldn't let that be the case. We should let those kinds of stories be like goads that poke us and prod us forward, that poke us and prod us to pray. Stories like that of Praying Payson of Portland, a Congregationalist pastor who, when he died, the mortician said, "What strange knees this guy has. He's got knees. They look like camel's knees." And according to tradition, Apostle James, or the brother of our Lord James, had camel's knees, according to tradition. Same thing with Praying Payson of Portland. The mortician said, "What strange knees." Well, what would cause that? Well, apparently, if you went to his bedroom next to his bed, in the wood floor were two grooves about 6 inches apart that had been worked into the floor, because that's where he would pray. He would kneel at his bed and pray, and he'd spent so much time there, it wore two grooves into the floor. Or Praying Hyde, the missionary to India, whose prayer life was so intense, and it was so hard on his body, and that his burden for India was so heavy that doctors literally told him, "You need to stop praying, essentially. You're going to kill yourself." But he gave himself more fully to prayer, and he died very young. But perhaps untold thousands, if not millions, have come to Christ through the seeds that he planted. Or David Brainerd, the 18th century missionary to the Native Americans on the untamed American frontier, who was also known for spending countless hours in prayer and fasting. His diary tells of a time when in great distress over the souls of the Native Americans, he had to be alone with God. He had nowhere to go to be alone, so he went out into the woods in the snow, and his time of prayer was so intense that the heat and sweat from his body melted the snow around him. He died at just 29 years old from tuberculosis. And Jonathan Edwards published Brainerd's journals, and it's encouraged and challenged countless Christians, missionaries, preachers, including John Wesley, who said that every preacher must read carefully the life of David Brainerd. John Newton said of David Brainerd that outside of the Bible, perhaps nothing affected him more than the life of David Brainerd. Why? Because of his life of prayer. And I could go on and on, talking about Samuel Rutherford, 17th century Scottish covenanter preacher, who was charged with high treason, banished, and silenced from preaching, yet was known as a man of prayer. And if you read his letters, the letters of Samuel Rutherford, you can tell when you read it. This was a man who knew God intimately, closely. That's why his letters have never been out of print. Or Henry Martyn, the missionary to India in the early 1800s, who also would spend hours in prayer, but he always lamented his lack of power and want of fervor in prayer. Or Hudson Taylor and his pouring out of his life in prayer for the Chinese, Adoniram Judson and the Burmese, Jerry McCauley and the first rescue mission in New York, the Water Street Rescue Mission. Or John Lawley, William Booth's right-hand man, who would literally crawl under the stage and pray while Booth would preach. And he'd be praying for those that were hearing his preaching, and Booth would recognize his need for power, the Spirit of God to be speaking, and he would cry out, pray, and John Lawley would pray all the more fervently. Or Charles Spurgeon, who, if you asked him why his preaching was so effective, he would take you down to what he called the boiler room, and there would be a group of Christians there praying while he preached. Or the Scottish reformer John Knox, who's famous for his cry to God, give me Scotland or I die. And speaking about his praying, Mary, Queen of Scots, said that she feared John Knox's prayers more than knowing that all the assembled armies of Europe were coming against her. All these amazing people of prayer, and yet I would almost guarantee that the greatest people we will see in heaven will be those praying saints whom nobody knows, who poured out their hearts and souls in prayer to God in their closet. And those who died with no one knowing, including themselves, of the impact that they had on the world. As the Puritan Thomas Brooks says, God, in that great day, will recompense his people before all the world for every secret prayer, every secret tear, every secret sigh, and every secret groan that has come from his people. God, in the great day, will declare to men and angels how often his people have been in pouring out their souls before him in such and such holes, corners, and secret places, and accordingly, he will reward them. So don't let these kinds of stories discourage you and heap guilt on you for your lack of fervent prayer. Rather, let them be those that goad you, that prod you, to pray. Let them crowd you to your closets. As we have our list of amazing people of prayer, Epaphras should be one of them. Again, we see that he was a man, first off, he was a man of constant prayer. Constant prayer. Again, in chapter 4 and verse 12, says there, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Always struggling on your behalf. Constant prayer, always praying for you. This is prayer that refuses to quit. You know, we see the command to be always in prayer many times in Scripture. It's worth taking time to look at it because we far too easily brush off this command. We far too easily, we're so used to hearing it, that it's too easy for us to brush it off. So I want to take a quick look at these verses. You can turn with me there if you like, but I'm going to try and move quickly through them. The first one is in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. You should know the story well. It's the parable of the persistent widow. When Jesus tells the parable about there's this wicked judge and there's this widow that keeps coming to him and coming to him and coming to him and to wear him down day after day. She's coming, wanting justice. Now, when Jesus tells that story, it starts off 18 verse 1 with telling us why he told the parable. Not always are we given the reason for a parable, but there's a couple times that we are, and this is one where we are. We're told that Jesus gave this parable for this reason. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always pray and not lose heart. So when Jesus is telling this parable, it says here, he's telling it, why? Because he wants to get across to us that we're to always pray and to not lose heart. Not lose heart. Always pray. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, and verse 12, Paul writes, starting in verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, as he gets to the end of the armor of God, he ends there in verse 18 and 19 saying, praying at all times. Praying at all times in the Spirit. With all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. To be praying constantly at all times. Be praying. Praying in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Pray for all the saints. Pray for me, he's saying. Pray. Be constant in it. And then in Colossians, the chapter we're in verse 2 of Colossians, Paul writes, continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue in it. Keep going. Don't stop. Keep going. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul tells Timothy, he says, I desire then in every place the men should pray. In every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Every place, pray. And lastly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. He writes to the Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What is God's will for your life? Well, among other things, is that you would pray without ceasing. Being constant in it. Which brings me to an important question. Do you pray? Not do you say prayers, but do you pray? There is a difference. Do you have a desire for prayer? Do you long for God? Do you long for Him? Can you truly say, as the psalmist, my soul longs for you. My soul pants for you like a deer pants for flowing streams. Do you long for God? Or do you go on day by day just fine with a prayer here, a prayer there? Special requests when something is causing a little bit of special anxiety. But besides that, heaven never hears from you. Do you pray? Is God's presence your delight? Is God's presence your delight? Oh, dear Christian, do you pray? This is the will of God for your life, that you would pray without ceasing. The second thing we see about Epaphras is that he was a man of contending prayer. Again, chapter 4, verse 12, says there, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always struggling. That's the word, struggling. He's not just praying, but he's struggling in prayer on your behalf. Struggling prayer, contending prayer, prayer that fights. I remember hearing Paul Washer talking about two different kinds of prayer. He said there's praying with your boots on and there's praying with your boots off, right? There's praying where you're with your boots off, where your desire, you just want to come before the Lord, you want to enjoy him and just be in his presence. Just come to him, to sit at his feet, to praise him, thank him, worship him. And then there's praying with your boots on. Praying with your boots on is warfare. Praying with your boots on is struggling prayer. It's contending prayer. It's wrestling with God as Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. I will not let you go until you bless me. It's like Isaiah crying out in Isaiah 64:1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Or David in Psalm 144, verse 5, bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Lord, we need you now. It's like Jehoshaphat when they're surrounded by foreign armies and they come to God, and he had set his heart to seek the Lord, but now he comes, he says, God, I've set my face to seek you. Our eyes are not going to be taken off of you until we see your deliverance. It's a struggling prayer. The word translated struggling is the Greek word agonizomai. And I only bring that up because it's where we get our word agonize from. To struggle, to fight, to strive, to agonize in prayer. So this is prayer that refuses to lose heart, like Jesus said. They ought always to pray and not lose heart. So this contending, struggling prayer, it's prayer that refuses to lose heart. It's the same attitude the four men had that came bringing Jesus, the paralytic, on a bed and couldn't get near him. So what do? They break up the roof above him and let him down. They refused to give up. This is prayer with gumption. Prayer that agonizes to see it through to the end. And this kind of prayer is hard work. There's a reason why I just had to read one, two, three, six different places that tell us to pray without ceasing. We constantly need to be reminded of it because it's not easy. Especially this kind of prayer that's agonizing, contending, long-suffering in prayer. I'm reminded of George Mueller, who shared about, if you know anything about George Mueller, known as a man of prayer, took care of thousands of orphans. Over many years, and was just known for the life of prayer that he had. And he shared in his diary about how there were two people that the Lord had so heavily placed on his heart for their salvation, he'd prayed for them daily for decades. And when he died, neither one of them had come to the Lord. And yet there's an entry in his diary saying, I know the Lord's going to do it. He wouldn't burden me so long for these two souls if he wasn't planning on doing something, right? And so for decades, he's praying for them, and he never saw them come to faith in Christ. But according to his biographer, both of them did within the first year after he died. But he never saw it. But can you imagine how hard that can end up being? Why even pray anymore? You know, sometimes we can start praying, and things seem like they're getting worse, not better. So how easy it is for us to give up in those moments. That's not this prayer. This prayer is agonizing. It's striving through. And this kind of prayer, again, is hard work. It's the kind of prayer that Paul asked the church in Rome to do. In Romans 15:30, he says, strive, that's the same word he used, agonize, strive together with me in your prayers. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded to strive, to struggle, to contend in prayer, and to not lose heart, and to see it through. Every one of us would have to confess that far too often we give up way too early. Far too often we turn from prayer to our personal ingenuity, to our plans, to our ways, to our schemes. Now, we should use our personal ingenuity, right? God gave us those gifts to use. However, that ingenuity that we come up with must be motivated by and empowered by and driven by the grace of God through prayer. May we struggle in prayer to God. May we truly recognize our desperate need of God's intervention, that we may truly know Jesus, as Jesus says in John chapter 15, apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. And nothing means nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We cannot breathe apart from him. Right? That was Daniel's word to Belshazzar after they drank out of the cups and were praising the gods of wine. And the hand shows up on the wall and says, many, many tekel upharsin, right? You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Daniel shows up to interpret that for him. And the very first thing he says to them as he rebukes them is, you've been praising these gods of wine, but the God in whose hand is your breath, you have not praised. His breath is in your hand. And so as Jesus says, apart from him, we can do nothing. Nothing. So we must come to him in prayer. The third thing about Epaphras, he was a man of considerate prayer. Again, in verse 12, it says there, Epaphras greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He's constant in prayer. He's struggling in this prayer. And this prayer, Paul tells the church of Colossae, this prayer is for you. It's for you. Always struggling on your behalf. Consider it intercessory prayer. I don't think there's hardly anything more Christ-like than true intercessory prayer. What did Christ do while he was on the cross? He made intercession for those who were crucifying him. While the blood's still warm, what's he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What's he doing right now in heaven at the right hand of God? Hebrews 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 9:34, who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What a privilege, what an honor, what a holy responsibility we have to intercede on behalf of others. Yet, how hard, how discouraging, how weak, how frail, how small our prayers often are for others. Henry Martin, he was known as a great missionary to India after he heard Charles Simeon, who was a famous preacher in Europe. He was towards the end of the Puritan days. After hearing Charles Simeon preach, he wrote in his diary, Mr. Simeon, in his excellent sermon tonight, observed that it was more easy for a minister to preach and study for 5 hours than to pray for his people for 1/2 hour. He says it's far easier for a minister to study, right, and prepare sermons and all that for 5 hours straight, not even get up, but than it is to pray for 1/2 hour. It's to our shame that that's true. May we never take for granted that we, through prayer, no matter where we are, no matter what we are doing, we can pray. We can lift someone up to the throne of grace and cry out to God on their behalf. And God hears us. And God calls us to do it. Well, the fourth thing we see about Epaphras and his prayer life is that he was a man of contagious prayer. Contagious prayer. Again, verse 12. Epaphras is praying, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, he says. So contagious prayer, what do I mean by that? Notice Paul tells the Colossians that Epaphras is praying for them, but he doesn't just say, as we so often do, hey, I've been praying for you. Rather, he says, Epaphras has been praying for you, and this is what he's been praying. He's been praying, and here, this is what he's been praying for you. He's been praying that you may stand mature. He's been praying that you would stand fully assured in all of the will of God. In all of the revealed scriptures that we have, the will of God revealed to us, he's praying that you would stand assured in them. That you would be mature in them. But why do I say that this is contagious? Why is this a contagious prayer? Well, look with me at chapter 1. In chapter 1, again, we'll pick it back up where I stopped reading in chapter 1 earlier. In chapter 1, we have Paul's prayer recorded for us. He shared with them as well what he was praying for them in verses 9 through 12. He says, verse 9, "So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Again, from the day we heard that you came to faith in Christ, all of this, we haven't ceased to pray for you. And here's what we're praying for you. We're praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That you would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to God the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What's Paul praying for them? He's praying Epaphras' prayer. He's praying Epaphras' prayer. He's praying, essentially, that they would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, though much more eloquently in verses 9 through 12. Really, this is what the entire letter is about in Colossae. There are some serious problems that are creeping into the church there. There are some heretical teachings, and there are people being led astray that's cropped up in Colossae. And Epaphras has gone to Paul because of his burden for them, and his burden now, therefore, has become Paul's burden. Paul knows some of the believers there as well. But this is a contagious prayer. If I share the heart of God, truly, if we share the heart of God, then when someone burdened by the heart of God for something that I'm giving myself to, they hear it. They too are burdened by it. They too come along to bear it and help to carry it. Bear one another's burdens. Weep with those who weep. Give ourselves. If we give ourselves to prayer, it's contagious. That's what we saw with Nehemiah, right? Chapter 1, Nehemiah, he hears the news. He's broken. He sits down. He weeps and he prays. And we see just him. And then we get this prayer that begins, and for months he's doing this, and then this prayer begins in chapter 1, and by the end of the prayer we realize Nehemiah's not alone. There's a whole group of people that are there praying with him, as he says there, "Hear our prayer and the prayer of all your servants here today," he says. It was a contagious prayer. If we give ourselves to it, it won't stay with us. It will spread. And we need prayer to spread in our midst, so that we would be a praying people and a praying church. Well, the fifth and final thing we see Is that Epaphras says prayer was a costly prayer. It was a costly prayer. Colossians 4, verse 13, Paul writes of him, I bear him witness. Remember, he recognizes and he says, hey, this is a fellow co-slave. He's lived as a slave of Christ, Paul says. But verse 13, I bear him witness, he's worked hard for you. Colossians know this. Not only has he been praying for you, but this prayer has moved him to work, and he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. This was a costly prayer to Epaphras. This was a prayer that moved him to work. It started in his prayer closet, but it moved him out of his closet and onto the streets. And in Epaphras' case, moved him into prison. There is a time for prayer to move out of the closet and move us to action, as we saw over and over and over with Nehemiah, right? We see prayer and action, prayer and action. But that action must be motivated and driven by prayer. Close with a story from the Fox's Book of Martyrs. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, he tells the story of a 5th century monk named Telemachus. Perhaps you've heard the story before. Telemachus was an ascetic. In other words, he had some doctrinal issues. Not much unlike some of what was going on in Colossae. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And this mystical thing. So Telemachus had some issues. But he was an ascetic who was devoted to prayer. And he began to be convicted of the hermit lifestyle that he was living. And in hearing about the fights of the gladiators, his spirit had become stirred by the thought of thousands flocking to see men slaughter one another for sport. And so in his simple-hearted zeal, he knew he had to go and try to convince them of the cruelty and wickedness of their conduct. So this ascetic monk who's been living as a hermit, living in the prayer closet, hears of this and he's moved to action. Moved by costly prayer. You never know where God's going to take you when you give yourselves to prayer. So he goes to the Colosseum. This, again, is from Fox's Book of Martyrs here. In the middle of a fight, a rudely clad, robed figure appeared for a moment among the audience and then boldly leaped down into the arena. He was seen to be a rough but imposing presence, bareheaded with sun-browned face. Without hesitating in an instant, he advanced upon two gladiators engaged in a life-and-death struggle, and laying his hand upon one of them, sternly reproved him for shedding innocent blood. And then turning toward the thousands of angry faces raged around him, calling upon them in a solemn, deep-toned voice which resounded through the deep enclosure. These were his words. Do not requite God's mercy in turning away the swords of your enemies by murdering each other. Don't repay God back for turning away your enemies by then going out here and murdering each other. Angry shouts and cries at once drowned his voice. This is no place for preaching. Thrusting aside the stranger, the gladiators would have again attacked each other, but the man stood between, holding them apart and trying in vain to be heard. Sedition, sedition, down with him, was then the cry. And the gladiators, enraged at the interference, at once stabbed him to death. Stones or whatever missiles came to hand also rained down upon him from the furious people, and thus he perished in the midst of the arena. He was moved by costly prayer into action that cost him his life. But his dress showed him to be one of the hermits who vowed themselves to a holy life of prayer and self-denial, and who were reverenced by even the thoughtless and combat-loving Romans. And the moment he was struck down, the shock of such a death before their eyes turned the hearts of the people. They saw the hideous aspects of their favorite vice to which they had blindly surrendered themselves. And from the day Telemachus fell dead in the Colosseum, no other fight of gladiators was ever held there. As moving of a story as that may be, we have one that's far better. This should motivate us to pray. That even though we were enemies of God, dead in trespasses and sin, haters of God, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, whose mouths were full of curses and bitterness, whose feet were swift to shed blood. We had no fear of God before our eyes. Yet even still, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. And though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clung to, but emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So why should we give ourselves to constant, contending, considerate, contagious, and costly prayer? Because that's our King. And he has caused us to be born again into a living hope. He has redeemed us. He has rescued us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. How can we do anything else but to give ourselves to the one who has loved us with such indescribable love? May we give ourselves to prayer, to constant, contending, considerate, contagious, costly prayer that moves us to action. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the examples that you give to us, not only in the life of someone like Epaphras through your word, but also in the lives of your children throughout the ages. Lord, I think of Hebrews 11, that being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And truly, there is a great crowd of witnesses. And so, Lord, I pray that you would move us to be men and women of prayer. That you would move us to give ourselves freely, fully, unto you and for your purposes. Lord, help us to live and to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.